You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 12th of December 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. On this evening's program, we're going to be talking about Israel. Now, I think I mentioned under the last program that I was going to be talking about this issue, and I've been sitting on an article that I'm going to be talking about. It was written a few months ago, and I was going to respond to it, but basically a number of other topics kind of came up, and what kind of prompted me to do it now is the recent decision. Well, it wasn't really recent, basically Trump following through on promises that he made to recognize Israel's capital as Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to talk too much about the decision necessarily, but it's amazing because if you just bring up the fact that previous presidents like Clinton, Obama, and Bush all promised to do the same thing, they all abandoned it. And, you know, Obama's at AIPAC promising that Jerusalem will remain the capital and all this kind of stuff, which they all abandoned those promises. And that's where the scandal kind of comes in. And, you know, the government buildings are there. It's a sovereign nation. It does, you know, it should be able to determine what its own capital is. That's purely from a sovereign state kind of showing respect to them kind of point of view. Problem is, every time the Muslims are a bit annoyed, and for a city that isn't even mentioned in the Quran, only mentioned really in Sahih Bukhari, which is basically a collection of the supposed sayings of Muhammad about 200 years later after his death. But you think, how many of the caliphates made Jerusalem their capital? Not many of them. Ooh, actually, none. So this is, again, an elaborate ruse, another excuse for the Islamic world to be as anti-Semitic as they want. And it's just more and more excuses for anti-Semitism. It's okay to be anti-Semitic, but you criticize Islam, well, then you're Islamophobic. That's the kind of way it is now. I mean, in the Middle East, I'm not saying Israel are perfect or anything like that, but when you compare them to the homicidal, genocidalists like Hamas, and that's what the Palestinian Authority, that's what they voted for. That's what they chose. They chose a group that wants to wipe Jews off the face of the earth. And the Western media is constantly twisting things against Israel. Again, I'm not saying everything they've done. I've read some books and their covert operations, and I don't think they're morally right. But again, if you want to criticize Israel, do. But please also condemn the nations surrounding them for their actions. Okay? But my whole point of covering this program wasn't necessarily to talk about the political entity of Israel today. They are lost. They need Christ. And the question we're going to be looking at today is God finished with Israel? Now, an article I'm looking in front of me, and I'm also going to be replying to a radio clip soon as well that was done by Brandon House of Worldview Radio from the 7th of December. This is a few days ago. And also, the article I'm referring to is David Cloud's article from Way of Life Literature from August 2017. And basically, I printed off this article a few months ago. I've had it there, and just recent events just kind of prompted me to kind of go, I'd like to cover this from a reformed point of view, a historic reformed point of view, and hopefully, by the grace of God, be able to clear up some misunderstanding on this issue. And can we just, again, there's a number of debates that get so heated so fast, and can we just sit down and just say, let's all examine our presuppositions, okay? and try to maybe at least understand where, like, I'm a former dispensationalist, understand where they're coming from, because if you're going to critique them, try to narrow down what we're actually critiquing and refuting. My advice would not be to go to a lot of the stuff. So, you know, some, there are some views like carnal Christians and stuff like that among dispensationalists, but I think the best thing to do is just go down to the sine qua non, the irreducible things that Charles Ryrie has in his book Dispensationalism. That's what I would advise. Go to, I can't remember the page now, but he mentions a couple of things, and there's 3 points he mentions. Two of them are just nonsense, really, about, you know, dispensationalism is literal and the other side isn't. That's not the case at all, and it's kind of sad when, unfortunately, we let them away with it. It's not true. Take the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 literally. That's not done. Okay. I mean, how much Ezekiel is taken literally, and they spiritualize Ezekiel 37 far more than a historic Reformed theologian. Anyway, so, but I don't want to get into that here, not yet anyway. So we should try to get into the different views and what they represent and stuff like that, so we can accurately represent them. The main point is that the separation between Old Testament Israel, or just Israel, which is Israel according to the flesh, and the church, and that they never, ever meet, and that there's complete separation between them. That is basically the major tenet of dispensationalism. Once that is destroyed, or not there anymore, well, then you no longer have dispensationalism. Or a version of it. I think it's been kind of repackaged in New Covenant theology, but anyway, I digress. Now, I'm going to look at David Cloud's article first before I go to the Worldview Weekend section in a bit. I'm kind of debating myself whether to cover this or not, but they just made a few statements in it. That, you know what, I'm going to go there first. I'm going to go to the, just get this out of the way first. A number of statements have been made ill-advised, and anyway, I'm just going to play and respond to, I'm getting to the point where I'm getting more and more frustrated with Brandon House and Andy Woods, because it's just become the same false statements over and over again without any kind of attempt to kind of correct it. And anyway, I digress. So let's look at this, because the main point is, even the question we're looking at, is God finished with Israel? It's a loaded term. What are we talking about here? And we have to define what we mean by finished. Like, God's not finished with anybody. Even you could even say the people in hell, God's not finished with. He's pouring out his wrath upon them. So what do we mean by finished with Israel? Is Israel now the people of God? Are they still in covenant relationship with God? And you'd have to say, from a Reformed point of view and a historic point of view, even admitted by David Cloud in his article, no. For example, David Cloud in his article, Is God Finished with Israel?, says, we have long been told this, basically, that, I'll just quote the first paragraph. We're told by many that God is finished with Israel, and she has been replaced with the church. Well, I never say that. The Gentiles have been grafted into Israel, the church. there was an Old Testament church as well, okay? The word congregation in Hebrew, translated into Hebrew in the Old Testament, is exactly the same word as the word ekklesia in Greek. For example, in Acts chapter 7, Moses, it's referred to Moses and the church in the wilderness. So it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angels spake unto him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Church wasn't some brand new thing. The church began in Genesis, okay? It changed in dispensation, yeah. But what is a dispensation? Oikos, economy. The Reformed theologians never denied a change in dispensation. But it's not dispensationalism. Don't get confused now. Dispensation basically means administration. Ministration of the covenants. In the Old Testament, you had circumcision. You had Passover. In the New Testament, you have a smaller outward sacraments, like the Lord's table and baptism. So that's an example of the change in administration. But it doesn't change the nature, the gracious nature of the covenant by which men are saved, okay? It talks about the covenant of grace. It doesn't use the term covenant of grace, but the concept is there. It's the same. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity either. But we use these terms in order to understand the continuity between the Old and New Testaments, and that's represented in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to be jumping around a lot today, but I'm going to try, by the grace of God, to express what this view is from a Reformed point of view. And from the point of view which they mean, is there a future for Israel? Will all Israel be saved? I do believe that. So don't, before you turn off the program and say, I'm anti-Israel or anything like that. No, I'm not. And I come from a dispensationalist point of view. Not now, but I had come from that. I studied it. I went away from dispensationalism as I found more and more evidence to suggest problems with it. You know, studying Galatians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2, which I'm going to quote now. And it says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So they were outside of that, and strangers from the covenants of promise. And so they're all kind of linked together. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. They were brought into that one olive tree talks about in Romans chapter 11. They were brought into that one church. They were brought nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So, and it talks about then, verse 19, skipping out a little bit for the sake of time. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners outside of Israel, but fellow citizens with the saints of the house of God. Brought into that, so the Gentiles are brought into Israel. It's not that one replaces the other. Now, somebody might, like Stephen Anderson, might say that because it kind of comes from a dispensationalist point of view. It's somewhat dispensationalist kind of point of view. Well, no, it is. It's just another reconfiguration of it. His is probably the only view that I've ever seen that actually would fit the terminology, because they're both kind of coming from a dispensationalist point of view, but he blends in certain things that are biblical in with these false teachings. Anyway, so, and built together, says verse 20, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and are built together on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom are all the building fit together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So it's all this one church. Again, the church in the wilderness in the Old Testament. I think it's in Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about Moses believing in Christ. So this is the covenant of grace. In the prior to the fall, it was the covenant of works. Man had to obey God perfectly. Now, that requirement is still there. However, every single person alive who is a descendant of Adam has broken the covenant of works, the law of God written in our hearts, summarized in the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, written in tables of stone. The thing is, every single one of us has broken the law. So we cannot attain salvation through our works in the same way that was available to Adam until he fell. But Christ came, he fulfilled the broken covenant of works, fulfilled the law perfectly, and also paid the sin debt for his people. And in their stead, like, basically, his righteousness, his perfect fulfilling the law, by imputation became our righteousness. Okay? So does this one church in Old and New Testament, different administrations or economies? Look, this is not a new concept. People say, you know, dispensationalists like to go back a couple of hundred years and say, oh, look, the word dispensation is used. This guy's a dispensationalist. Jonathan Edwards was not a dispensationalist. It's ridiculous. Herman Witsius, right, one of the classic Reformed theologians, I think it was the 17th century, wrote probably still my favorite, the best systematic theology that I've read so far, The Economy of the Covenants. Extraordinary, anything, everybody should read it. And in that, the Economy of the Covenants, he may as well have called it the Dispensation of the Covenants. Okay, John Calvin used the term dispensations. Nobody claims that he was a dispensationalist. At least I hope not. John Gill. I remember I had a person once a couple of years ago try to convince me that John Gill, it was through a Google search. He tried to convince me like John Gill was a dispensationalist. Seriously, the guy was a pastor, okay? Boggles the mind, really, but a Reformed Baptist like John Gill. You see, dispensationalists think that their theology was what everybody kind of held to, except for a few anomalies here and there, like Luther and Calvin. But it's just simply not the case. Now, I'm going to try and go through what the Puritans and the majority of Reformed theologians for a couple of hundred years, not everybody, I'm not going to say everybody, that would be silly, but I also want to say that we need to be gracious with those in the Reformed camp who don't agree with us, okay? I think you cannot, while I do agree that there is a future for Israel, Israel according to the flesh will be grafted into the church, that unbreakable covenant, covenant of grace, and to be brought back into it in the future, okay? But for the Reformed among us, friends of mine as well, that includes, who do not see that and will just say, well, Israel, it's just the Israel God is referred to in Galatians chapter 6:16. We need to be gracious. This is not part of the gospel. This is not something that needs to be confessional. This is not... No, I think we should avoid any forms of anti-Jewish anti-Semitism, sure, okay? But the danger I see sometimes with some people, it's like you make belief in the modern state of Israel and trusting in them and their status as part of the gospel. And that, I see that as concerning. Do I see them returning to the land as significant? Of course I do. Yes, I do. I agree with that. I think it's synonymous with the gathering of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37. But they're still dry bones at this point, okay? They're still dead in trespasses and sins. They need to be born again by the Spirit of God. And I believe that will happen in the future. But for the person who just uses that as a picture of regeneration, I don't want to be calling them a rabid apostate. Do you understand what I'm saying? I've heard some kind of statements. It's just that these people are almost enemies of God, or hinting towards that. I would just urge you to be gracious towards people. Not everybody saw this. People might say, I don't necessarily see that. It doesn't mean you're anti Jew or anti-Israel or anything like that. It just means you just don't see it and you're not convinced by it. I have no problem with somebody saying that. There's brethren that I know who are Amil and don't see it as a future conversion of Israel. I think the evidence is firmly on the side that Israel, according to the flesh, will be grafted into the church in the future. I really do believe that. So we'll get into that. With that in view, let's go to Worldview Weekend, this recent broadcast, and he is talking with Andy Woods.
Here's an article that I found at Christian Post today. Support of Israel wanes among younger evangelicals. And 24% say, I support the existence, security, and prosperity of the state of Israel no matter what Israel does. 42% says, I support the existence, security, and prosperity of the state of Israel, but don't feel the need to support everything Israel does. Well, we would agree with that when it comes to the state. We don't agree with everything the government does.
And look, just for the record, I would agree with that. I would agree not everything they do as a state is right, but I would support in the same way I would support the prosperity of the British nation, America, and things like that. In the face of threats, like, for example, you know, America has to do certain things in the world to defend itself against threats like, you know, North Korea. I defend that. That's fine. But you may have a Christian sincerely and maybe a bit off in these areas, but let's not make this part of the gospel. Does that make sense? Let's continue.
I do not support the existence and security and prosperity of the state of Israel, 1%. I have no strong views about the state of Israel, 32%. And the article goes on.
Look, there's nothing necessary. Look, I agree with the first part, and I would fall into the same category as, well, it's a pretty wide category in the extent that you would support them. But the best way to support Israel, by the way, is sending missionaries out there. They need the gospel. They are lost. They're supporting sin. So are they much preferable, because they're a democracy and things like that, in the Middle East to the nations surrounding? Yeah, of course. Absolutely. And there's, from a history point of view, and it's just, in some ways, you know, you study the history of Israel, you know, the wars that they won and stuff, it's actually quite astonishing. And I can see how people get fascinated by it and all this. But I have no, like, I don't think we need to beat people up either for having not strong feelings about it. I don't think I need to, do you know what I mean? This, you can talk about prophecy, you can pray. I think I'm not saying that this is not important, okay? It's not that this is not important, but we need to balance it and temper it. Justification by faith alone is incredibly serious. Okay, we were dealing with it before. But a person may look at Israel, may have a different point of view, and just say, okay, Israel needs Christ, so do the Palestinians, and that's as far as they go. And I don't have a massive problem with that. If that's your view, I don't have a massive problem with that. Okay, I would encourage you to go through the scriptures and study it more, but I'm not going to go to war with you. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm not going to, you know, say that. I think we can go over the top with our disagreements in these areas, and we need to temper it. We're not going to agree with each other on everything. People in the Reform camp, I'm talking to now, we have confessions. Here are the things we need to unite on. They're crystal clear in the scriptures. But there are other places that I'm glad the reformers did not put into the confessions. I'm glad that they did not put something in superlapsarian and infralapsarianism. Seriously. excuse me. I'm not even going to state my position because I'm still studying out in that point of view. But, you know, I think I read William Cunningham a couple of years ago. Was it 2 years ago? Maybe a year ago. And if you want to read him, he's excellent. Get historical theology. He has another book, which was kind of released after his death, called The Reformers and the Theology of the Reformation. It's kind of like journal entry. It's kind of articles that were published. It's a bit technical and difficult, but his historical theology is incredible. And I've read volume one of it, which is excellent. I need to read volume two as well. But in that, he talked about it and he said, I think it was him who said, it might have been somebody else. Like, goodness me, what's the big, it doesn't affect much of anything. No, it can potentially, it can. But for example, on that view, there was different people in the Westminster Assembly had different views. I think the majority were infralapsarian and some were superlapsarian. But I digress. I mean, there are things which we can't agree on every, we're not going to agree on everything. It's not possible. It's not right to even straitjacket people like that. Let people have these different views, okay? And we'll all study together, and by the grace of God, we'll come to the unity in the faith. Anyway, let's continue.
To say that older American evangelicals love Israel, but many younger evangelicals simply don't care. According to a new survey from Nashville-based Lifeway Research, 3/4, 77% of evangelicals 65 and older say they support the existence, security, and prosperity of Israel. That drops to 58% among younger evangelicals, those 18 to 34. 4 in 10 younger evangelicals, meaning 41%, have no strong views about Israel. 41%, folks, have no strong view about Israel when it comes to young people. Fewer young evangelicals, 58%, have an overall positive perception of Israel than older evangelicals, which is at 76%. So again, fewer evangelicals, 58%, have an overall positive perception of Israel versus older evangelicals, 76%.
And we did a thing on, I think, it was the last program. We were looking at how many quote-unquote evangelicals who claimed a title actually hold evangelical views. It's like a minority, okay? So that could be part of the reason for that. But also understand this kind of whole millennial generation, they're pretty much fed up with a mixture between, honestly, lack of education because they haven't been taught very well. And also they're just fed up with promises of politicians and all that because they're not going to have a favorable liking towards any leaders of any nation. Okay, it just seems like a whole whirlpool of lies. Part of that's to do with lack of education and things like that, and lack of ability to be able to look through things. Now we've got the internet and all this kind of stuff. So, not a lot, I'd be honest, can be deciphered from this information. If I'm being honest,
and they are less sure Israel's rebirth in 48 was a good thing. That's shocking. They are less sure Israel's rebirth in 1948 was a good thing. Well,
that's a bit more significant. And I know of atheists, right, who examine. You see, a lot of young people haven't examined this. Okay, they just haven't. And again, it's probably because we're surrounded by technology and things like that. We don't study as much. Unfortunately, and I'm part of that generation as well. I'm trying to play catch up over the last couple of years. But I know of atheists, commentators, things like that, or other people who study the issue, who see what Islam teaches and what genocide, groups like Hamas teach, and they compare it with Israel. Now, Israel, again, are not perfect. They've done things in the past that I don't like, things like that. Okay. But compare them with Hamas? Yeah. 1,000 much more towards Israel. It's an incredible thing. At least, can people acknowledge it was an incredible thing? It was, like, that land was a desert wasteland. Nobody cared about the Arabs didn't care about that place. Mark Twain wrote about it in the 19th century. And the tiny population, it grew massively from about, 1910, 1917, Balfour Declaration, up to the end of the Second World War. That place is a wasteland, and it's been turned into a thriving economy through what? The industriousness, the sovereignty of God, yes, but the industriousness of the Jews. They're very hard workers. I don't exactly know what that is. Maybe it's just the fact that they know that if they're not financially secure, work hard, they're not going to have a lot of friends. They know that they're... anti-Semitism is real, and things like that. But there's also the curse of God upon them for rejecting God's covenant. They've been cut off from God's covenant. So that was talked about in Deuteronomy. Those curses are still upon them, and though the consequences of what happened to them are still being felt, sometimes in gruesome, horrible ways. But we pray for the Jews. We pray that they will be brought back into covenant with God, and that God's ancient people will be brought, grafted back in. They've been grafted out through unbelief. That's what Romans 11 talks about. The natural branches. But they can be, by faith, in Jesus Christ alone, be grafted back into that olive tree. If we get time, we'll look at Romans 11 later. We might not.
I guess they don't want to have a Bible that's of divine nature then, because God's word would be a lie if Israel didn't return to being a nation state. This is how ignorant, unfortunately, people are, younger people are becoming increasingly, and why organizations like this and ministries like this and broadcasts like this and Crosstalk and others that cover these topics are so important. And ministries like Dr. Andy Woods and Jimmy D. Young and Tommy Ice and others. And joining me now is...
I think that's a bit of an over-the-top comment about young people. Look, I do believe that the Bible teaches us. I don't disagree, but I don't think it's as simple as the dispensationalist. Part of the reaction, and I think part of the negativity towards Israel has been caused by, in my view, fundamentalist dispensationalism, honestly. Because a lot of them have grown up in fundamental dispensationalist homes and honestly reject the kind of externalistic legalism and various problems, not in every single home, not in every single church, but kind of widespread in various different places. And fundamentalism can come in various different stripes, okay? But a lot of them grow up and they weren't converted in the first place and things like that, or they just have such a bad taste in their mouth from the environment, often anti-intellectual, of not fostering critical thinking and things like that. And, you know, if you have any kind of questions about interpretations are pretty new to the church in a lot of ways, last 200 years, but I digress. Not allowed to even question it with Reformed theology, because there are, I know of Bible colleges that come from this kind of style, you could say fundamentalism, whatever, and they say, well, you know, if you don't hold to this, hold to what we believe, just rescind and just, you know, don't claim you ever studied here and things like that. They want nothing to do with you. And I'm not talking about people apostatize. I'm talking about people who stay within the historic faith. But if you go Reformed, if you go Presbyterian, if you go anything else, no, they want nothing to do with you anymore. So, anyway, let's continue.
Dr. Andy Woods. Dr. Woods, welcome back to the program.
Hey, it's great to be here. Thank you.
We had a great time together in Dallas, Texas. Got home last night. You did as well. We filmed 2 one-hour TV shows together. I filmed like a total of 11 one-hour shows. We had a great time together in Dallas with all these pre-trib dispensationalists and our wacky dispensationalism, as R.C. Sproul calls it.
Well, I don't think it's wacky, but
I don't either.
You know,
I don't
iron,
either.
Iron sharpens iron, so it was a great time in Dallas.
It was, and I had the privilege of speaking to this.
I'm going to skip ahead here to talk about their conference. I think it's about the 24-minute mark into this program.
Which is fine, we can handle that.
But yeah, he's referring back to there was a previous program. I was actually going to respond to it in terms of dispensationalism, but I'll probably get a chance to just very, very briefly here. I didn't agree with. I think R.C. Sproul could have handled the question about dispensationalism better. And I don't think calling it wacky is... I think we should reach out to our brethren in Christ and things like that. I don't agree with dispensationalism. I see problems with it. But we... Especially if you're listening, I want you to examine Scripture and test all things and... I don't want to kind of go, oh, it's wacky, is this. The problem, there's been a bit of a problem with Reformed critiques. And I think it's because it's somewhat difficult to critique dispensationalism and try to narrow it down, because it has changed so much since the day of Larkin and Kelly, who was in the Brethren movement, and Jay and Darby and all that. It has changed quite a bit. Okay, it's changed from the Schofield Bible to the New Schofield Bible. There's been things that they've kind of got rid of. A lot of dispensationalists no longer believe that the millennium will reintroduce the sacrificial system and all that kind of thing. So some of these views have changed. But I think what the thing that we need to hammer down is Israel and the church. Okay? And if a certain dispensationalist holds those kind of views, well, refute them, but try and... We need to be more specific. And I think a lot of times we've failed in that. We've kind of taken aspects of certain parts of the movement and kind of... A lot of people here think, oh, I don't believe that. And they turn off then, and it's unfortunate. The whole point of doing this is that we can bless our brethren in Christ. And I think hopefully in the Reform movement we can put our hands up and say, you know, we've kind of failed here a little bit. And we need to... The whole point of doing this is not point scoring. It should never be point scoring. It's sinful if we do. It should all be about blessing our brethren. Hopefully with this program, it's being a blessing to you. And if it isn't, I apologize. By the grace of God, Lord will forgive me. But anyway, let's continue. So, this whole thing of calling thing, oh, that's wacky, he's wacky. Just let's avoid all that. Look, people have, they're within the church, they're professing, believe, if somebody's a complete apostate or something like that, and denying the Holocaust and stuff like that, okay, you can have much sharper denunciations of them, but anyway, let's continue.
The growing popularity of the young neo-Calvinists and some of them being older neo-Calvinists like John Piper is one reason why I think this is happening. What do you say?
Now, he's referring back to the article from Christianity Today. He thinks it's... No, I think there's many different factors. I don't think it's just that. And Calvinism, the tulip, isn't... you have to demonstrate it, number one. But the tulip doesn't really have a whole lot. Well, it doesn't, it doesn't. It's kind of an outgrowth, but you'd have to also bring in covenant theology. And a covenant theologian, John Piper, is not one. And his view is very muddled and confusing and things like that. So, as being a student of Daniel Fuller, but I digress. This is not classical Reformed theology, so don't bring in Calvinism into this. Piper is not a representative. Ever since he's been teaching what he's been teaching, his Christian hedonism, even aside, and that's a twisting of the first question of the Shorter Catechism or the Westminster Confession. But even apart from that, ever since he's been teaching what he's teaching in regards to basically adding works to final salvation, that's not Reformed theology anymore. That's a Calvinism anymore. You call it whatever you want. But it's to link it back then, you can't link it back any further. There's been things that Reformed theologians through the centuries have dealt with. They've dealt with antinomianism, and they've also dealt with legalism at various points in history. If you want to deal with the legalists, okay, John Piper is also a charismatic. So, yeah, anyway.
Well, I agree. You get into the doctrines of Calvinism, and, we can affirm them to a certain extent, I suppose. John?
No, you can't. We've been in that. I did that a couple of programs ago. No, they don't affirm any of it. If you don't agree in total depravity, which is, man is in bondage to his sin, if you believe man has free will and ability to choose, and that it's basically in man's hands whether he's saved or not, not that he's a complete slave and he'll never come unless he's been born again, regenerate first, well, then you don't affirm any of it, okay? Well, you may affirm the last one. That's about it.
Calvin himself had no place for the future of the nation of Israel. In fact, John Calvin, much like Martin Luther, made several horrific statements against the Jews.
Now, to link John Piper back to John Calvin is just a horrendous leap back. Now, very, very quickly, Calvin was a first, you could say maybe second generation, but you're talking about the first round of reformers, okay? Cut them a little bit of slack. The amount of things that he fixed, you could even say, from his first edition of the the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He died quite young. He died at 55 years old. He wrote an amazing amount. Compare him with the reformers of his day. It's extraordinary. Did John Calvin had the blessings of reading a lot of the reformers who came later? No, he didn't. He was reading church fathers, and he was going through the muddled mess of the earth, which he admits when he was writing to, was it the king and the prince of France in the opening part of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. But anyway, he acknowledged it was contradictory views and all that in the church fathers, medieval church and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, two of the people he quotes from the most, people like Augustine and Cyprian, because they were the most consistent. Cut him a little bit of slack. After Calvin, I think it was from Theodore Beza onwards, they started seeing a future for Israel. They saw the Israel, according to the flesh, being grafted back into the church. Okay? I'm going to get back into this point in a second. But, yeah, you can skip all the Puritans, you can skip everybody. And it wasn't, from what I know, like, I haven't read everything Calvin ever wrote. I don't know many people who have, okay? He wrote, his commentaries alone are 22 volumes. Okay, 22 volumes, just for the commentaries. Not talking about the sermons, not talking about any of the other books. 22 volumes, okay? So, yeah, in Romans 11:26, he saw that as spiritual Israel. Which you can see why. But it wasn't that he didn't see, and you see, the eschatological part of it wasn't developed. Why? Because John Calvin was dealing with, and so was Luther, by the way, justification by faith alone. Now, I don't know what, when I ever hear this thing about all these horrendous statements about the Jews, what, that they're wretched sinners and need to be saved? You see, that's, I often see these quotes talk about the sinfulness and the wretchedness of the Jews who've sinned against Christ, and it's, oh, it's anti-Semitic, but you say that about a Gentile, that's fine. So both Jew and Gentile are under the curse and the wrath of God for the rebellion. But there's a special curse upon the Jews for the rejection of Christ. Okay? That's biblical, by the way. And it's not that we hate the Jews, we should have pity upon the Jews, but also Scripture condemns them. So, yes, we should renounce any kind of hint of anti-Semitism or anything like that, but are we talking about rebuke of people? Or are we talking about hatred of people? And there's a difference, and I pray that people can see that.
You know, publicly and in writing. And, you know, if people are interested in just following Calvinism rather than the Bible, they're not going to get a lot on the nation of Israel, and yet...
What on earth are you talking about? Oh, anyway, so a book for people to read who believe this, The Puritan Hope, Revival, and the Interpretation of Prophecy, Ian H. Murray. Look, if you're not aware of this, if you don't know what church history, what was written about Israel, well, just don't make statements like this. Don't go around teaching about it. And if you do know about this, oh boy. Now, so, oh, well, I'm talking about modern Calvinism. You're talking about you point, people are, before the straw man's erected, Andy Woods points right back to John Calvin. So clearly, there's an arc been made between John Calvin right up to John Piper. I don't classify John Piper as reformed at all. And he's kind of pseudo-Calvinistic anyway. But I digress. This is what Ian H. Murray wrote in The Puritan Hope, which can be gotten from the Banner of Truth. This is what he wrote about the Puritan movement, right? He said, concluding then this short survey, this is on page 76 of the book, this short survey of the Puritan treatment of Israel in Romans 11. The following points summarize the views which came to prevail. Number one, The salvation now possessed by a remnant of believing Jews is yet to be enjoyed by far larger numbers of that race. Number two, at the time when Paul wrote, this is not to be expected until a considerable number of the Gentiles have been evangelized, and their evangelization would thus hasten the day of Israel's calling. Quote, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles become in, unquote. Number three, the economy of the salvation, there is an interaction appointed by God between Jew and Gentile. Gospel blessing came to the world by Israel's fall, and yet a greater blessing will result from her conversion. Number three, nothing is told us in Romans 11 of the duration of time between the calling of the Jews and the end of history. The end of the world shall not be till the Jews are called, and how long after that none yet can tell. This is Parr who wrote that. Number five, the quotations from Isaiah and Jeremiah confirming Paul's teaching, indicating that the full extent of the gospel blessing predicted by the prophets is yet to be realized. Okay. A quote then from Robert Fleming. Quote, as Isaiah and other of the prophets do put over this great furnishing of the church to the ends of the gospel, the apostle, Romans 11, doth point at a more precise time wherein a larger measure shall be made out. And he's talking about the Jews. The Jews been brought in larger number. Going to somebody who's a little bit more, well, no, not a little bit more, say somebody from like William Hendrickson wrote, if here in Romans 11, 26a, Paul is speaking about a still future mass conversion of Jews, and then he's overwhelming the entire carefully built up argument of chapters 9 to 11. So he's talking about the engrafting. Hendrickson focused more, from what I know, on not the national necessarily, but more of a spiritual revival of them in the future. So John Murray, who was pretty recent, and he was in Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia with people like Cornelius Van Til, very recent, I think you'd agree, okay? So this, again, I can go to various points of church history and show very prominent people being faithful to the Reformed creeds, condition. Most of them, loads of them, held that the Jews, the Israel according to the flesh, would be grafted into the church or some kind of a mass conversion in the future. Charles Spurgeon, who was in no way dispensationalist, actually stood against the dispensationalists for his time, against the Plymouth Brethren, saw them as highly unloving at times. Okay? Hey. John Murray, in the epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, he said the following. There awaits the Gentiles, in their distinctive identity as such, gospel blessing, far surpassing anything experienced during the period of Israel's apostasy. And this unprecedented enrichment will be occasioned by the conversion of Israel on a scale commensurate with that of their earlier disobedience. So he talked about a mass conversion of Israel. Another point, you could go to loads of points of history. Try to get another quote in front of me here from Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge was 19th century. So John Murray was 20th century. Charles Hodge, 19th century. In his commentary in Romans, Hodge wrote the following. God does sometimes enter into covenant with communities as such. Thus, he has covenanted with the whole human race that the world shall not be again destroyed by a deluge, and thus the flood, and that the season shall continue to succeed each other in regular order until the end of time. Thus, he covenanted with the Jews to be a God to them, and to their seed forever, and that they should be to him a people. Thus, it seems, is a perpetual covenant which continues in force until the present day, and which renders certain the restoration of the Jews to the privileges of the Church of God. Notice how he's bringing them into the church of God. He didn't agree with people like Isaac Watts, who saw the religion of David as being completely different. Okay? And people want to say Isaac Watts was an early dispensationalist. Fine. His views were horrible at times. So anyway, was God finished with Israel? In the sense, is there a mass conversion? If that's what you mean by finished with Israel, yes, I believe that there will be mass conversion, and many covenant theologians affirmed that. But it's just been, a lot of people just ignore that or just don't know about it. I'm not too sure which. And again, if you want to read more about this, there's two books you can get. I'm reading through a book at the moment called The Restoration of Israel by Errol Hulse. And Errol Hulse was the pastor of Baptist Church, Cuckfield, Sussex. And he was a minister back in the 1960s, 70s. And since 1970, he was the, you know, I suppose he's gone to be with the Lord now. He has, he edited the bi-monthly magazine Reformation Today. So that's a fairly recent book called The Restoration of Israel by Errol Hulse. I think he was a Reformed Baptist. And The Puritan Hope by Ian H. Murray, I just mentioned that. And I read that years ago as a dispensationalist, trying to figure out what postmillennialism was and see, trying to work out if it was dangerous or not. And then later on, I became one. Anyway, it's kind of funny how these things work out. So you can go to various points in history, and yeah, you'll get people who disagree with us, and I don't think they are apostates or to be treated like apostates. But a lot of Reformed theologians, Charles Hodge, John Murray, more recently, my own pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, my own pastor, David Silversides, who's written quite a number of books, and he holds to the mass conversion of the Jews into the Church of God. This one, and it wasn't just a fringe view, it was a majority view. I'm not saying everybody held to it, but the majority of the 17th century Puritans, 18th century Puritans, I don't know if you could say Puritanism went on that long. Maybe 17th century Puritans, 18th century Reformed community, they held to this. Now, the modern Reformed community doesn't. A lot of them don't. Now, we are in the minority. But to claim that Reformed theology teaches nothing about Israel, has no concept of this and has no clue about it, and it's only the Johnny-come-latelys of dispensationalism in church history, and that's what it is, know about it, is at best ignorance. Okay? And if you don't know, and this infuriates me, if people don't know, they shouldn't be teaching on the subject. They should wait and read what they can, as much as they can possibly read on the subject. I have a bunch of projects I haven't even talked about on this program yet, because I don't feel ready to talk about it. I'm trying to read books, study through things. And I would advise people to do the same when they're talking about subjects that they evidently, and this is the best thing I can hope for, that they haven't looked into it enough.
Understanding Israel is so important because God has made an unconditional covenant with the nation of Israel. And that's why God in Jeremiah, I think it's verse chapter 31, says, as long as there's sun, moon, and stars, Israel will always be a nation before me. So to assault Israel is really to assault the very character.
And how must we understand that covenant? Because if you're going to understand it purely from this point of view of, well, 70 AD, Israel ceased to be a nation. And they were scattered. And then you don't have a return until 1948. So Israel ceased to be a nation in that sense. But can it be understood in another sense in which God's promises were fulfilled? In which Peter refers to the church, mentions in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who is he talking about? The church. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. That symbolism, the reference is right back to Joseph and his brothers back in Genesis. Then it reaches forward and talks about that woman eventually being persecuted. There's no kind of two different bodies here. Woman being persecuted by the dragon. And then at the end, we're told who these people are. Okay. And it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that they stick that in the future, but with verses like Revelation 12, verse 5, read Matthew Henry's commentary on this, by the way. It is not in the future. It's a mixture of some things that happened in the past, and some of it is still to come. I'm not a preterist, in case anybody's wondering. Sometimes people wonder if I am. No, it's very, very similar to the Reformers, which could be called historicism. And it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations. Who is that? Jesus Christ. With the rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That has already happened in the first century. Ye men of Israel, why stand ye gazing? This man shall come in likewise manner. This is in Acts chapter 1. I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit here. But that has already happened. Satan has already fallen from heaven. I knew a guy years ago who used to actually take this literally, and like, this is going to be, Satan's going to go back up there and have another, going to go into heaven and invade again or something. But this is the problem. This view that cannot be supported. I spend a whole, if you go to MikeItReady.com, type in Revelation chapter 12, and I think it's the best one of the best ways to, in my opinion, there might be better ways, I don't know. One of the best ways I've found of showing that Revelation 4 to, I don't know, but verse 19, is not stuck in a future 7-year period. It's historical. It's from the time period. The time is at hand, the book says. So it's from the very ending of the first century all the way up to the end of time. Okay? Anyway, I don't want to get too sidetracked on this.
The nature of God.
Well, and John Calvin didn't write about Revelation or what? First and Second John?
Yeah, it's interesting. John Calvin, a voluminous writer who's commented almost on every single verse of the Bible, doesn't write a commentary on Second John, Third John, okay, or the book of Revelation. And in some of my most recent research, I've discovered that Martin Luther didn't even believe that the...
Yeah, but so what? I'm gonna comment on this in a second, but you've got to have some kind of a evidence. Is it like, yeah, I just couldn't be bothered to write something on Second John, Third John, and Revelation? Is it interesting? These books are at the end of the Bible. I wonder why he didn't do those. So I'll comment in a second on that.
Book of Revelation was an inspired canonical book. So if people are just going to, sort of hang around in the shadows of the Reformers, not that the Reformers didn't do good things.
Well, who's hanging around in the shadow of Luther? How many people actually agree with Luther and Harley? Look, people agree with the Reformed, will agree with Luther on stuff like the law-gospel distinction, justification by faith alone, many things like that. Okay, central gospel truth. The Reformed community did not agree with the differences in regular principle worship. Luther was a bit weak from what I know on images and things like that. So he wasn't reforming in terms of worship. The Lutheran movement went one direction and the Reform movement went the other direction. So if you think people in the Reformed movement are hanging on Luther, the Lutheran movement may be doing that, but no. There's only a few things. Look, what's widely read in reform circles for the last couple of hundred years. Bondage of the will. Okay. I think anybody should read that. Not everything's perfect. Luther kind of goes a bit over the top in places. Not every single one of his arguments is clear. However, everybody should read it. It's, you know, most of it's excellent. It's just a few places. It's just some of the stuff he says, links together, aren't accurate. Calvin is a much better, much more careful exegete. But there's Bondage of the Will, his commentaries on Romans and Galatians, and possibly one or two other things that I can't... There's a handful of things. Luther wrote a ton of things that are, I suppose, is still being read. I'm not too sure. I think he's written volume... I don't know how many volumes of works. I think somebody told me that there was 60 volumes. I don't know how many volumes Luther has. You'd have to study Luther your entire life, I think, to have read everything he's ever written. I think read Bondage of the Will, his, you know, Romans and Galatians, and that's probably it. Maybe there's something else I'm not thinking of that maybe should be read by Luther. But I don't know. So, but that's all the people. How are we just, what are you talking about? The consubstantiation was believed by Lutherans, right? Baptism regeneration. Where's the reform movement agreeing with that? So the Luther movement went into trouble very fast. Melanchthon had his issues. Lutheranism pretty much has a kind of a watered down, kind of developed a watered down version of Calvinism later on. So how is that? If you can let me know how exactly that works. Calvin, people develop things much further. Calvin was incredible, but he only went so far. And it's only so far he could have went at that point in history. There was... Institutes of the Christian Religion is going to the Apostles' Creed and explaining the basics of the faith. And that seems to be, that's terrible to focus on that. I get really, you know, kind of tired of hearing this. And what's he focusing on? Primarily on the gospel. And again, Beza, the Geneva, for crying out loud, I mean, the 1560 edition of the Geneva Bible mentions about, I don't have the quote in front of me here, but it's the note, the footnote to Romans 11:26 talks about the Jews according to the flesh. I don't know the exact wording, but the Jew, Israel being saved as a nation. So where were they kind of going, oh, we can't say this because John Calvin didn't believe this. What? He didn't discount it. He just thought that Romans 11:26 was referring to spiritual Israel. There's two Israels in the New Testament. There's Israel according to the flesh, which Paul is talking about. I would that Israel were saved. You know, it talks about in Romans chapter 10, start of it. And then there's Israel according to the flesh, which referred to in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Okay, and he believed it was one or the other. And there are times when sincere, godly men can make mistakes on which one it is. It doesn't mean that they deny or say that Jews don't get saved and all this. They might just disagree on the exact amount, okay? And I think a little bit of grace towards people at various times in history will go a long way.
Thanks. But if that's all they want to hang around with is the shadows of the reformers, they're not going to get a lot of teaching on prophecy or the nation of Israel.
So Calvin didn't write on 2nd or 3rd John or Revelation. Very interesting. Well, let's get...
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, why might that be? Oh, maybe because he died at 55 and didn't get a chance to write crazy amounts. Again, his commentaries are 22 volumes. I don't know how, if you put all these works, I don't know how many volumes that would be. How much do you expect one man to write? He was exiled for a while out of Geneva. I mean, it's, what do you expect from one man? Okay? There's no quote where it says, well, I could never deal with that. He comments on, by the way, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he talks about, very, very briefly, Revelation chapter 20, on the reference to the 1,000 years, and he just said, well, if you take that literally, 1,000 years, well, he didn't take that argument seriously. Nobody did, really. Because, well, maybe they did, I don't know. The reason is because all the numbers, we were told at the start of the book that the numbers are symbolic. You know, this is the apocalyptic literature. Books like Ezekiel, books like Zechariah, you're told they're symbolic. And how do you interpret them? Not through comparing, you know, other things with the Bible. No, comparing scripture with scripture. It's like, it's interpreted in other parts. Okay?
To John Piper, because he's very popular among a lot of folks, young people speaking, as I said, to 20,000 some odd students year in, year out for the Passion Conference. Many pastors just, you can't say anything about John Piper, or they...
They've never... I'm going to skip ahead now to the next part that I wanted to look at. It's just kind of more, I believe, John Piper and his theology, just because he hasn't been talking about him recently. I've accused in an article in the Megiddo Review John Piper of preaching a false gospel. I believe he preaches a false gospel. It's pretty much identical to Norman Shepherd's heresy from the 1970s when he was in Westminster Theological Seminary, and he left in the 1980s over the controversy, but was never properly disciplined or anything like that, and never properly repented of it. So that's Norman Shepherd, and it's pretty much exactly the same thing. Norman Shepherd said final justification by faith and works. He believed, John Piper does, of final salvation by faith and works. So, anyway, I will go through that in the article on the Megiddo Review. So I'm not exactly a fan of John Piper, but the link is, I'm just like, where? Now, we may not like them. I remember I was on we have to be very, very careful. Just because somebody's really, really wrong in one area. I was on a website once, and it was referring to Carl Lentz of Hillsong, New York City. And I've done programs about Carl Lentz, and Carl Lentz is wrong in a number of really, really wrong in a number of areas. And I think, I don't know, I've never really heard him really preach the gospel in a very biblical way. Very kind of a fuzzy, loose way. No fan of his, because it just looks like it's very much look at me, the way he dresses and all this kind of stuff, but I digress. So Carol Lentz, anyway, he was on Oprah, and this website was claiming that he had said something, that he denied the gospel in his interview with Oprah. Now, I watched the interview with Oprah twice. I watched it again. Maybe I'm missing something. And in that, I just noticed, no, he actually didn't. Now, his gospel presentation with Oprah was very poor, very weak, very confusing, and all over the place. Okay? And he was tripping all over himself. Why? Because he's just trying. It's doublespeak, and this is kind of typical. But unfortunately, however you look at it, what he was being accused of by this blog was just not there. And I think we seem to, if somebody's like in the quote unquote damaged goods camp or whatever, well, fire rockets at them, it doesn't really matter. No, slander's bad, doesn't matter who it's against. Okay, we've got to be very, very careful what we say in public or in private. And if you don't know, you're speculating, don't continue the conversation. I'm talking about a private conversation. How much more so when you got a blog, you got a podcast, you got a radio program and all this, just got to be careful. And there is no care. There's just people seem to get an idea in their head, and then Twitter, and it's 2 seconds later, it's a tweet. One of the problem is not necessarily Twitter. It's just like man's sinful heart hasn't got a... Before, you know, in order to publish silly things, you had a barrier like a publisher. Now, the internet's available to you. Okay, let's go to the last part that I wanted to look at. And hopefully we'll get a time to go back to David Cloud's article, Is God Finished with Israel? Let's look at this. This is 37 minutes and 30 seconds into this program. He's just talking about Ezekiel.
He shows that...
And we'll just comment on it and just give brief commentary on that section of scripture and give a just kind of a reformed response.
Many young people, they're less sure Israel's rebirth in 48 was a good thing. If you don't believe in the importance of the rebirth of Israel, don't we have to throw out a big chunk of the Bible? And isn't God a covenant breaker and a liar?
Well, you know, when you go over to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 37, you know, verses 1 through 11, it talks about those bones coming together. And it's very clear in verse 11, you know, that these bones represent the whole house of Israel. And they come together, it says in that passage, with a great noise. And wouldn't you say that's happening today?
Yeah.
It's very noisy.
Would you say that's happening today? How exactly? There's these dead bones. This is a spiritual picture. You know, obviously we're not saying literally. I hope people aren't saying, well, in Israel, there in the valley, there's like just dead corpses there. Obviously, okay, that's not happening. So full of bones is valley. It says in verse 37, verse 3, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. Verse 4, again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones. Basically preach. And say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause, this is what God says, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin. It's the same picture that's used in the New Testament as well, another place of scripture. I will take that heart of stone away from you, and give you a heart of flesh. Regeneration. Born again. Dead in trespasses and sins. Israel, the house of Israel, these bones of the whole house of Israel. The reason here it's not spiritual Israel, it's just spiritual Israel can never be called a house of dead bones. Okay. Verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And there can be secondary uses as well, showing the picture of regeneration, being born again. God sovereignly electing, well, it's not electing here, but God sovereignly regenerating dead sinners. And this is kind of a picture of a mass conversion, and it's the whole house of Israel. It's a picture of regeneration. It's something that God did. It says, I will cause breath to enter into you. But what do they say?
And then later on in the vision that Ezekiel sees, he sees the breath entering the body so that it becomes a living being. And so I think if people understood that prophecy correctly, we're living in between the two extremes of that prophecy. We're seeing the bones come together. I mean, there's no doubt that it's a work of God, and what we're waiting for is the breath to enter the body, and that's an event related to the...
It's just amazing for people who say that they take the Bible literally and all this, that this kind of, it's drawn out. There's no indication of that. It says in verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord and have opened your grave. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. There's no process to that. You're either saved or you're not. God makes you alive. You're either dead in trespasses or alive. This is clearly talking about regeneration. And where Israel now? They're not. This has not happened yet. This is still in the future. Now, what I believe about current Israel is that they've been, Israel according to the flesh, is they've been gathered in the valley. They are currently lifeless bones. And in the future, through the preaching of the gospel, God will save many, and then the nation of Israel will be brought into the kingdom of God. And then the other nations, I'm post-millennial, by the way, like many of the Puritans were, and many people right up until, I think B.B. Warfield was as well, and prior to that as well, that Israel, and then all the other nations will follow suit and be and acknowledge Christ as head of church and the state. Well, he's acknowledged as head of the church. But Christ be acknowledged as head of the church. And that nations then will not learn war anymore. Talks about Isaiah 2. And Hosea. Was it Hosea chapter 4? No, it's not there. But in the future, nation will not learn war anymore, and there'll be peace among the nations. Why? Because they will follow God. They will model their laws after God's.
Tribulation period, and, you know, ultimately the millennial kingdom, but you can't have the breath entering the body until the body forms. And so, therefore, Israel coming together again in unbelief is just as much a work of God as is the regeneration of Israel. And one of the things are mutual...
Kind of now really explained, well, how is it a gradual process? I digress.
Friend Thomas Ice likes to say is, guess what you have to be before you can be a believer? You have to be an unbeliever. And can't God work in and through Israel in unbelief? I look back in my own life, there's no doubt that God was at work in my life before I was saved, setting up the time in Him when I would trust in His Son. And that's exactly what He's doing in Israel today, and that's the right way to understand.
Look, and I do believe there is a kind of a miraculous gathering of what's currently in Israel right now. For example, I was reading the other day Earl Hulse's book, a couple of things he mentioned in a chapter in his book on the restoration of Israel. And the chapter 13 in this book, he called Israel a modern miracle. One of the things he said, the immigration wave into Israel is a triumph of the mind over matter. Basically just saying massive amounts of it coming in. Malarial swamps and sandy deserts swallowed many lives, but finally surrounded to the extraordinary endurance of their conquerors, the desert has blossomed as a rose. Number two, the creation of a world Zionist movement was accomplished despite violent oppression. I'm skipping through, I'm not reading everything here. The Balfour Declaration of 1917. Number four, securing cooperation from all sections of a widely diverse community speaking different languages to unite to use the Hebrew tongue. It's an amazing act of providence, really, but that actually happened. There was a Hebrew language that they said would unite them. They came from all over the world. And the creation of the state in 1948 with approval of the United Nations. The Jewish population in Palestine had increased from 100,000 in 1917 to about 650,000 in 1948, and mounting difficulties with the Arab population. And he's saying the sixth miracle, what he calls a miracle anyway, was the Israeli victory in the War of Independence that began on the 15th of May, 1948, without an organized army, in particular destitute of conventional military armor, small minority of ill-equipped Jews decisively defeated the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq. And how much the world forgets that. So, yeah, I do believe the Lord has gathered them. I just don't believe that they've been regenerate yet, and they've not been brought into the kingdom of God, and they are not God's people. Okay? They are Israel according to the flesh. Israel as a nation will be grafted in to the church en masse. But God's people are His bride, the church. There's not two peoples. Okay? There's one olive tree. The natural branches will be brought back. Let's look at Romans 11. And this is not something foreign to Reformed theology. This is something that's been not held by everybody. And I keep saying that over and over again. But a lot, maybe the majority of Reformed theologians over the last couple hundred years, in various points of time, see, people go back to Calvin. Oh, look, Calvin didn't point this out. Yeah, well, so? There was a lot of things he was focusing on. But Beza and onwards, there was a focus on the future conversion of the Jews. There was. What kind of a... there's so many things I could say here, but it astonishes me because I hear people at other times acknowledge... The Puritans talked about this and say, oh, the Puritans believed in this. But then the same people will say, oh, well, you know, Reformed theology doesn't really teach anything about this. Look, and look, there's people in reform circles today that aren't really well up on this. So it's not just dispensationalists. But it talks about, in Romans chapter 11, and talks about a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and be partakes of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So you've got this wild olive tree grafted in. Talks about verse 20 then, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, this the natural branches, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded by fear. So, for if God spared not the natural branches, the Jews according to the flesh, take heed lest he spare not thee, because unbelief. What happened to the Jews en masse that they were removed from in unbelief? What happened in 70 AD? What happened in 70 AD? God judged. Much of what's referred to in 70 AD, the judgment is talked about Matthew 24, Luke 13. So there's a, or is it Luke 21 and Matthew, Mark 13, sorry. That Roman army comes to destroy Jerusalem. And then the Jews are no longer part of the visible church. Because that was that period of transition from the old covenant to the new. Anyway, let's look a little bit, finishing off with David Cloud, some of the things that David Cloud says. Talks about, you know, supposed replacement theology. He does talk about Stephen Anderson. I do think Stephen Anderson is an anti-Semite. I do think that. But doesn't mean that everything he said is wrong. Stephen Anderson he's a Holocaust denier and things like that, so he gets into really, really dangerous territory. So he references a few people. He's concerned about, this is David Cloud now, people in the Independent Fundamental Baptist movement, like Stephen Anderson, denying what he sees as replacing the church with Israel. Now, actually, I think Stephen Anderson says that, so I think maybe there is a genuine replacement theology there. Not much of a movement, really. But what does David Cloud say here? He says this in Star Trek. Who says that God is not finished with national Israel? The whole Bible says this. It is taught from Genesis to Revelation, which is very kind of flippant to say this. Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 17. Who are in Abraham? Galatians chapter 3 tells us those who are in Abraham, verse 29, are in Christ. The promises are fulfilled in Christ. It is the only way to refute this is to allegorize and spiritualize a vast majority of plain scripture. Well, what's to allegorize with Galatians 3:29? Romans 11. Galatians, second part of chapter 2. Not Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. Second half of it, from verse 11 onwards. 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 9. Where the church is called an holy nation, a royal priesthood. What has to be allegorized there? See, dispensationalists constantly claim, you know, we take it literally. No, they pick and choose when they take things literally. There's times in the Bible we're not supposed to take things literally. Jesus Christ said he's the way, the truth, and life. He said he's the door. Obviously, it's a picture. You compare scripture with scripture. But it's kind of an arbitrary rules which kind of change from person to person when they actually make things spiritual and literal. David Cloud goes on to write, he says, the only way to refute it is to allegorize and spiritualize the vast majority of plain scripture, which is exactly what the replacement theology does, which is exactly what we refuse to do. No one is going to rob us of the consistent, normal, literal method of interpreting Bible prophecy because the evidence is that is the proper method of interpretation is overwhelming. But it's interesting, in another article, David Cloud also says, the Bible uses symbolic languages for many reasons, just as men use symbolic language in everyday life in normal conversation, in music and poetry. Symbolic language can emphasize the message. Consider hyperbole. And then he talks about other symbolic language can make the message more visible. Well, how do you know it's symbolic? Aren't you allegorizing away the plain literal? See, you'll get people who will say the things that you're saying is symbolic is actually literal. And if you deny that, well, you're a Bible-denying liberal. How do we determine? We compare scripture with scripture. But it's just as he says in another article, men use symbolic language in everyday life. Same person, different article. And that's the thing. How do you know Zechariah, he quotes Zechariah 4:11. How do you know this is symbolic? See, they'll take other parts of Zechariah completely literally, right? But this part of Zechariah 4:11, there are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And yeah, I know it's because the Lord does not have eyes. Yeah, because you came to that interpretation or that conclusion by comparing scripture with scripture. How do we know how Israel continues? Compare scripture with scripture. Romans 11, Ephesians chapter 2. Revelation 12, that those, Galatians chapter 3, on and on, that those are in Abraham and Christ. The new covenant, who was in the covenant at the beginning? Who are those people in Acts chapter 2? They were Jews, according to the flesh, who were converted. And then who were grafted into that one olive tree, Samaritans. In Acts chapter 8, the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and, well, then it was Acts chapter 19 was a bit different. Those who had been baptized according to John's baptism, but hadn't been baptized according to New Testament baptism. Symbolic language can condense a message. So it gives different uses of... We need to compare scripture with scripture. And often what all you hear is, well, it's plain, it's simple, the evidence is overwhelming. And what's that going to do? You're going to see what you see in that survey. Young people are going to say, you know what? I don't know if it's any, because they're going to associate that bad taste from dispensational theology. It's going to give them a bad taste about the nation of Israel or anything else like that. And there's an imbalance on both sides when it comes to the nation of Israel. One side is like, no interest whatsoever, whatever. They will do whatever they want. Okay? What should we be doing? We should be praying for the Jews. We should be sending missionaries. Not sending people just there. But, you know, and if we see them here, we witness them here. God doesn't need our help. It doesn't say send people to Israel. We witness to them and pray that they'll be brought into the kingdom of God. And that it'll be truly belong to God's people. Both Jew and Gentile. In the new covenant, there are no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles anymore. According to the covenant. In the old covenant, there was a distinction between male and female. The males were circumcised only, and males represented women. But now, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. These distinctions that were in the old administration are broken down and are not there anymore. Can it go too far? Yeah, of course it can. I just pray by the grace of God that we will see. I'm not saying that there can be overreaction and all these kind of things. Pray for the conversion of the Jews. I know people who disagree with me on a future mass conversion and will hope that I'm right. They'll even tell me. They'll say, well, I hope you're right. You know, that'd be great. Okay. I'm witness to people. I actually go witness to people in in Jewish communities, they're very hostile to the gospel. Okay? And there are. The Jews are very hostile to the gospel. They're very, not all of them, of course, but you see, because they believe they have a special status as God's people, and that self-righteousness can manifest itself in a very hard-hearted way. And this is biblical. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the readiness of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even until this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Let us pray that the Lord will remove the veil from their heart, giving them, saying they're the greatest thing the world has ever seen in the Middle East. That's going to puff them up. I'm not saying we shouldn't support them. Genesis 12 has nothing to do with military support. That's got to do with the church. That's going to irk some people. Genesis 17 has to do with God's people, the church. There was a church in the Old Testament, a church in the New Testament, but we pray for God's ancient people. The Jews, according to flesh, which are not any longer God's people. They're under the wrath of God. We pray that they will repent, that the veil will be removed from their hearts, and that they will trust upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one whom they have pierced. This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.